to head through Mark chapter 11 this morning. Before we actually get there, if you want to open up to Mark chapter 11, you can do that now as I explain a little bit of the next month, basically. Over the next month, whenever the baby comes, I'm going to be starting a paternity sabbatical, which means that I'll be present. Jess and I, this is Jess's last week at Mount Hamilton, actually, and then she'll be sort of splitting time a little bit, and then once the baby comes, she'll be here a little bit, quite a bit more often than almost never, so that's great. I'm really looking forward to that, actually. But and once the baby's born, I'll begin a four-week sabbatical. So, and in that sabbatical, sometimes I'll be here, sometimes I won't be here, because we'll be bringing the baby to different places, obviously to Mount Hamilton and to a couple of other places, and just sort of taking a big, deep breath before the fall comes. So during those 4 weeks, a different deacon is on call during the weeks if any pastoral emergencies come up, and who will be running point on the services. And so we've planned for more than 4 weeks just because we're not quite sure when the baby's going to come. He's just going to pop up whenever he's going to pop up. So in your bulletin, as well as on the calendar that's out back, there is the list of the deacons, and this may get updated or changed, and we'll keep you posted on those if they do happen. But for the next week, the next 2 weeks, really, Mary Peters is going to be on call. After that, Angela's on call, and then Ryder Mary and Ryder again. So on those weeks, if you're like, I really have something that I need help with, or I have a pastoral emergency, if you try to call my cell, I might pick up and hang up. If you try to call the church, you probably won't get anyone. You'll have to look through the directory to find these particular people. Or you can email deacons@wentworthbaptist.ca, which is an email that goes out to all of the deacons of the church. So that's just a heads up. Over August, there will be a number of speakers, both from within our church as well as from outside of our church. My mother-in-law is going to be coming and preaching, which I'm really excited about because I think she's awesome. And I think you're going to think she's awesome too. As well as just some friends who I want to introduce. So that's that. And we'll be going through the Book of Ruth over August as well. So if you've ever wondered what that book of Scripture is all about, August is a great time to be coming to church to hear all about it. For this morning, we're looking through a passage and a parable of Jesus that's piggybacking off of his temple cleansing, the so-called temple cleansing, this moment when Jesus pronounces judgment over the entire temple religious system that had stopped people from being able to worship God from all over the world. If you were here last week, we heard all about the temple and how Jesus was in the outer courts of the temple where the Gentiles were supposed to be able to come and worship, but it was filled with tables of money changers and people selling different animals for sacrifices, so much so that the Gentile people, the non-Jewish people, couldn't come to worship God at the temple. They couldn't come to God's house to worship. And so Jesus pronounces, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers, a place not where robbery is happening in a monetary sense, but from the passage that Jesus is actually quoting, it's very clear that what Jesus is talking about is robbery of justice and righteousness. That God's house is supposed to be a place of prayer and worship, and if that's not possible, it's a place where righteousness cannot take root and where justice cannot flourish. And so right after that, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this. They began to look for a way to kill Jesus because they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And that is a theme that we're going to see again this morning. So I'm going to read through this passage in a couple of different sections. It's Mark chapter 11, verse 27, all the way into chapter 12, verse 12. And we'll break it down a little bit. We'll be jumping through to the Old Testament a little bit because Jesus does something really, really fascinating with this parable. And then we'll pull out some application. So let's read the first little bit of this passage. Mark chapter 11, verses 27 right through to 33. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they ask. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, ... and then brackets, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." And then he jumps into a parable, and we'll return to that parable in just a second. But we notice right away that Jesus is back in Jerusalem, and he's walking in the temple. And this is just after, the day after, he had cleared the temple and had stopped this religious system from functioning. He had stopped people from being able to go and purchase sacrifices and being able to go and offer their sacrifices, because he stopped merchandise from being able to flow in and out of the temple. Presumably, this is still happening. And this is why the Jewish leaders are coming to him and challenging him in some way, because you see in verse 28, "By what authority are you doing these things?" By what authority are you doing whatever it is that you are doing, be it teaching or just stopping the system in its tracks? Because if the religious system stopped within the temple, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders have something to lose economically, but also in terms of the power that they hold over the community of faith of Israel. So Jesus has stopped the system in some way. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they ask. "Who gave you the authority to do this?" And interestingly, whenever somebody with hostile intentions approaches Jesus in the Gospels, he does not give them a straight answer. He's always a little bit coy with people who he discerns is not being forthright with their intentions. So he asks questions, and this is a great rhetorical device used by Jewish rabbis at the time and used by Jesus all the time, and oftentimes Jesus will use it as a way to dig deeply into the nature of our hearts, because the questions that he asks gets deeper than what's actually being discussed. "By whose authority do you do this?" And Jesus asks them, "Well, I will tell you what authority I'm doing this, but you have to answer my question. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?" A really brilliant question. Because as we see in how they respond, there are two aspects to it. The first is that the Jewish people really believed that John the Baptist was a prophet from God, that he was anointed by God. And that's an important detail. So if they respond, "Well, his baptism was from heaven," Jesus is rightly going to ask, "Then why didn't you believe him?" Because it would suggest that they believed that he was a prophet, but they weren't listening to him, and would place them in the place of judgment that the prophets pronounced over the nation of Israel and the people of Israel over many, many years. But then they say, "Oh, well, it was of human origin, not from heaven." They would place themselves right in the crosshairs of the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. It says in verse 32, everyone believed John was a prophet. So if they said, "Well, no, we don't believe he was a prophet," all the people of Israel would have been like, "Well, get out. We're going to riot and get you out of here, because you're totally against what we all collectively believe." Jesus' question has cut right to the core of their structure of faith, and it points out that they aren't really concerned with what God has for them. They are way more concerned with the opinion of the people. They're way more concerned with, are the people of God going to do something to us if we answer in a way that places us in opposition to them. They feared the people. And before, in verse 18, it said they feared Jesus because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. There's something about Jesus that the crowd is galvanizing around, and they fear the crowd. And so they answer Jesus, "We don't know," because they didn't want to be hot, they didn't want to be cold, so they want to be lukewarm. And Scripture says if you're not hot and you're not cold and you're just lukewarm, Jesus is going to spit you out of his mouth, because lukewarmness is just disgusting. Be hot or cold, don't be in between. So he says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." And then he tells a parable that explains by what authority he is doing these things. So let's read this parable. Mark chapter 12. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away." And you see this theme again. They were afraid of the crowd. And it would seem that they understood what this parable meant. Because oftentimes, when these parables are spoken, they're spoken in a similar language. A lot of these parables that Jesus teach have stock imagery that all the rabbis in the ancient Near East, all the Jewish rabbis, would have been using similar imagery for similar things. So there are things that when you read these parables, it's just helpful to know sometimes and to be able to point out. Like if you look at all the parables and you see that there is a man or a ruler, that person who is in the place of authority within the parable is almost always God. Almost always. And that's across every parable within the Jewish text at this time. But other things like vineyards. Vineyards are almost always representative of the people of Israel. And that's because it was used in a parable in Scripture for that purpose in the Old Testament. And there are a number of others, but Jesus seems to be building his parable off of another parable that these teachers of the law and the chief priests would have known. So let's take a look at it. It's in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. So we've read Jesus' parable once. See if you can find, just as we read through, places where there are connection points between them. And you should be able to see a couple of them right off the bat. Isaiah chapter 5, and just the first 7 verses. "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My love had one vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stone and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel and the people of Judah, and the vines he delighted in. And the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. What was the fruit of this vineyard? It was supposed to be justice and righteousness. All God saw was bloodshed and distress. Sour grapes. Do you see that there are a couple of connection points? Jesus is sort of taking this parable, but then changing it for his own purposes. In this parable in Isaiah, Israel is the vineyard, and God comes to collect produce. But in this parable from Isaiah, he only finds bad fruit. He only finds bloodshed and oppression instead of justice and righteousness. And at the end, God pronounces a judgment that this place is going to become a wasteland. So now let's reread Jesus' parable. So we've heard the one from Isaiah. We'll reread the one that Jesus spoke. And now, don't just, as we read it, look for the similarities. There are some key differences, and they're important. So try to figure out the key differences as we're reading. Mark chapter 12 again. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower, again, which was in the Isaiah parable. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. And then he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. And he sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Did you notice there are a couple of changes? The first that is most noticeable, he inserts himself into the parable. If the man that planted the vineyard is God the Father, God is sending his son to collect some of the fruit that are expected from this vineyard. And Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is inserting himself into this parable for a purpose. Next, and I think this is a really interesting one, for Jesus in this parable, the issue is not that the fruit is bitter necessarily, but that the tenants refuse to give the owner any of the produce that's due to him. They're actually refusing the authority of the owner and all the authority of the owner's representatives. They kick out the different servants that are being sent to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard. It's not even all the fruit, it's just some of the fruit. God is saying, I'm sending people out to collect this justice and righteousness. But the people of Israel, this vineyard, and rather, I think it's more precise to say the people of God at the time, seized whoever was being sent by God, beat them, sent them away empty-handed. And he sent another, and this one was struck on the head and treated shamefully. And he sent another, and that one was killed. These are all descriptions of different prophets. And it's interesting that Jesus has already made mention of John the Baptist and then very clearly describes someone who is hit on the head. They struck this man on the head, which many of the commentaries that I read this week suggested that might be a direct reference to John the Baptist, who was beheaded. So Jesus is saying, I've sent out people, that God has sent out people to this vineyard to try to collect justice and righteousness. And every time those people have come, every time the prophets have come, they've been ignored and treated poorly and badly. Some of them have even been killed. One of them was beheaded very recently in John the Baptist. And so now God has done one further in sending his son, saying, they will respect my son. They should know who the Messiah is going to be. And yet they don't. They kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Even if they do, they don't care that he's the heir. Because they want whatever this fruit is for themselves. They want his inheritance. So they took the son, they kill him, and throw him out of the vineyard. And what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And that is a pronouncement of judgment over these teachers of the law and the chief priests and the elders. If they were listening closely, they probably put two and two together and realized by the end of this, Jesus is speaking directly against us. That what Jesus is saying is that we have been throwing out the servants and killing those who God has been sending to collect this fruit of righteousness. They probably, and this is a projection on the text, so we have to be a little bit careful about this, but I'm wondering if they really realized the depths of what Jesus was saying, in that God was sending a son whom he loved, and he sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. I wonder, and I'm not quite sure they put those two and two together, because it's one of those things where you only realize it after the fact. The disciples certainly only realized it after the fact, so I would expect the teachers of the law would have, but they should have known. They should have known after studying the scriptures. They should have known who the Messiah was going to be. They should have been able to look at the scriptures and compare the scriptures to Jesus and his ministry and say, this person is our Messiah. This person is God's son sent to us for our good. And instead, they kill him. And Jesus hasn't been killed yet, but it's certainly within the hearts of these chief priests and the teachers of law and the elders to look for a way to arrest him and eventually kill him. It's been described in a couple of other passages before, because they know what he is up to and that he's throwing a wrench within their religious system. The parable's point seems to be quite profound in that God wants worship manifested in justice and righteousness, but these religious leaders refuse to accept God's authority. And so instead of them, they are going to be replaced by others, which is certainly what happened. Right? The Gentile, the church moved from just being a Jewish-only group and expanded to include everyone on earth as it was supposed to. But the vineyard expanded and it wasn't just for the Jewish people anymore. And it wasn't just Jewish teachers of the law that were teaching. Gentiles were coming to know God deeply through Christ and were going out and working these fields and teaching everything that Scripture says. And for the purpose of making the vineyard worshipful again, that's the ultimate goal. The ultimate purpose is to produce good fruit and then to send that fruit to the one who owns the vineyard, who had built a watchtower and a wine press. The teachers of the law thought that this religious system that they had and the system of belief and doctrines was theirs and theirs alone. They didn't realize it was rented to them. It was entrusted to them for a time, not for all time. So Jesus has pronounced judgment on them within this passage, and they get it. And they even get it more because of the passage of Scripture that Jesus quotes. You might have a little footnote in your Bibles at verse 11, right at the end. and it makes reference to a psalm, Psalm 118. This psalm is the same psalm that was pronounced over Jesus when he entered into Jerusalem just a few days before this. So as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, the people are announcing this beautiful psalm. Excuse me. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. But just before that, within the psalm, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is quoting a messianic psalm to them and connecting himself with the psalm to connect his ministry with the messianic hope of Israel, to say, the hope of Israel is found within me, and the hope of the world is within me. And the people who know the scriptures best should be able to connect these two together. In quoting this psalm, Jesus is quite forcefully saying, I am the Messiah. I'm the one who sent by God to save Israel. I'm the son that's been sent, and also you're going to kill me. He's foreshadowing what's about to come with the crucifixion. The teachers of the law immediately want to arrest him because they understood exactly what Jesus was saying, but they were more afraid of the crowd than they were of what God could do to them. They just had judgment pronounced at them, the judgment of God, and they say, well, we're more afraid of the people than that judgment. Boy. I think Jesus invites us into deepening levels of trust with him as we come to know him better and come to know that we're truly forgiven because of the shed blood. He invites us to come and know the Father and to come and experience rest in our souls and to come to him and obey everything that he says, because what he says is for our good and what he teaches is for our good. But there are roadblocks to that trusting. There's roadblocks to faith. And I think this passage describes a really, really big one. And we can expand it actually to two. The first is that we could actually have an unhealthy fear of God. And scripture describes the fear of the Lord as being the beginning of wisdom. And what it means by that is a fear to be understood as reverence. It's like the same way that if I were to meet the queen, I'd be afraid of her. Not because she's like super dangerous, right? But because she has sort of a gravitas to her. Or if you've ever met someone who you really look up to, you might be a little bit afraid of them, but it's a fear of reverence. But that's magnified with Jesus. Can you imagine meeting the God of the universe? What would your reaction be? I doubt for many people it would immediately be, oh, hi, Jesus, my name is Sean, and I really love you, and I've looked up to you. I'm assuming it would be more like the Old Testament, where people, when they came face to face with God, would hit the ground face first. They'd place themselves in a physical position that says, I revere you totally and completely. They place themselves in a place of fear. But sometimes we can take that to the other extreme and say, it's not out of reverence that I fear you. It's actually a place of terror. And it's a place sometimes of unbelief to say that I'm not sure if this gospel has any real power, or at least the power that scripture describes the gospel of having. And so I live at a place, out of a place of terror of God, thinking if I do the wrong thing, God's going to smite me. If I walk into a church, God's going to hit me with a bolt of lightning so I can't walk into it. If I do the wrong thing, I'm going to be punished immediately. Not realizing that scripture describes that the same spirit that rose Jesus from the grave is at work in us. And sometimes we just don't think it can change us. We don't actually believe that. The same spirit that rose Jesus from the grave is at work in you. And if the spirit rose Jesus from the grave, what could the Spirit do to you? Right? if that same strength is at work in you, if that same strength of the Spirit is building you up and producing fruit, what other amazing things could the Spirit do through us if we were just put our fear to the side for a little bit, put our terror to the side and say, I'm actually just going to really drive through this fear. And instead of being afraid of God, I'm going to revere God. What in our life could use that kind of resurrection power? And who in our life needs that resurrection power? Who in our life do we know that could really experience the power of the Spirit, that same power that rose Jesus from the grave? And sometimes we're just afraid that if we ask, we're not going to receive, so we just never ask. But Jesus says, come to me as a little child and be as bold as a child in asking, because God is a giver of good gifts. And sometimes our real fear is that God really isn't as good as Scripture describes God as, because we don't like it when God's goodness and plans rub up against our selfish expectations. We have an expectation of what we want, and we ask for it, and if we don't get it, we get angry because we had the expectation. When God's saying, I have something for you, I have the power of my Spirit at work in you, and I want to give you good gifts, all you have to do is ask according to my will. But then we don't ask, and we don't allow the Spirit to conform our will to His, and we say, I just want what I want, and if you're not going to give it to me, get out of my way. And we get angry, and we get terrified, we get fearful instead of reverent. This is a major roadblock to faith. And the other that we see really powerfully in this text is a fear of other people. We can get afraid of doing what Christ clearly commands of us, because it might mean that people will hate us or gossip about us or slander us. We fear that there's going to be a revolt, just in the same way that these religious leaders believe that there was going to be a revolt if we did believe that the baptism of John wasn't from human origin. And of course, if John's baptism is from heaven, Jesus has aligned himself with John, and so logically speaking, you would have to admit that whatever Jesus was doing, whatever his ministry is doing, it has the power of God at work in it. And so the religious leaders say, no, we're not going to do this. But we don't want to say it because we're afraid of the people. We're afraid that they're going to kick us out of power. We're afraid that they're going to hate us. We're afraid that there's going to be gossiping and slandering. Christ clearly commands certain things in Scripture, things like enemy love. And we get afraid that, oh, if we actually do this, people are going to look down on us, and they're going to say, well, that person is just a weirdo. And we don't like being judged, and so we don't enter into exactly what God commands of us. Loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving neighbors as ourselves. And we think, well, I don't want to be that Christian weirdo who loves God in worship with all my heart and my soul and my strength and my mind. Or we might leave one of those off because it's a little bit easier just to do one or two of those than all four. And if we actually take seriously what Jesus asks of us, total and utter dependence on Him and obeying everything that He says, I think a major roadblock for us is truly fearing others and what they think and what they would say about us, rather than trusting God and trusting what God says is true. And an unhealthy fear of God and an unhealthy fear of others both lead us away from God. Scripture actually in Proverbs describes this fear of the fear of man being the place of folly. That it's actually sin to fear people more than we revere God. Both of these lead us away from God. So how do we get around the roadblocks? I think the first step is reverence for God that we experience in worship. That worship is all about knowing who God is and who we are in relation to God, and then naming it, naming who God is, naming God's goodness, sort of as a reminder for ourselves of who God is, and as a formative exercise for our hearts. But in worship, we also experience something of the transformation by the renewal of our minds. It's a place that we meet God, and where we can see things clearly, if only for a very short time, at least more clearly than outside of our experiences of worship. Worship is this place where we can really revere God and move us away from a terror of God, of thinking God's out to get us, and move us towards God's for me and for my good, because God is a good Father who loves me. And just assenting to that in worship over and over and over again builds something into our hearts that can get us around a roadblock of being terrorized by our ideas of God. And then the second roadblock of fearing others, I think, just comes down to trust. Do we trust God more than we fear others? Do we trust that what God says is true? Do we trust that his commands are actually for our good? It doesn't get rid of the fear of others, but it does supplant it, so that we can say, I may still fear others, but that's not the guiding thing within my life. The guiding thing within my life is going to be my trust in God, even if I still fear. My trust that his promises are true, my trust that his commands for me are actually for my good and for the good of those around me. Of these two roadblocks this morning, which one are you facing in your walk with God? An unhealthy fear of God, a fear of others, of not trusting in God or not having enough reverence for God? Continue to worship today, I'm going to pray for us that we would have the courage to trust God and overcome these roadblocks, so that we don't receive the same pronouncement of judgment that these Pharisees and teachers of the law and the elders received by Jesus in this parable. Let's pray and then worship together. Heavenly Father, as we walk through life, we hit roadblocks all the time, and sometimes they're just small ones that we can get around pretty easily, and other times they seem massive. But you, Father, by your Spirit, can move these massive roadblocks and help us to see them for what they are, just tiny rocks on the road that aren't anything to worry about. Father, I ask that you would give us the courage to trust you more fully in the days to come. That you would give us the boldness to proclaim who you are and what you have done for us. And that you would strengthen us in our spirits by your Spirit and remind us day after day that the same Spirit who rose Jesus from the grave is at work in us. And Father, open us to the ways that you want that Spirit to be working in us and through us to spread your kingdom coming. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.